Psalm 46:10.
Be still and know that I am God.
Psalm 46:10.
Psalm 119:130. The entrance of thy words gives light. It gives understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119:130. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Psalm 145, verse 8. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. When we first started preparing for this service tonight, I had Isaiah 53:10. As I continue to study for tonight, I realize the importance of taking all 12 verses of Isaiah 53. And so tonight, we're going to do just that. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. And before we begin our reading, may we pray together, please. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity which is ours tonight to be here to focus our attention upon these beautiful words from Isaiah chapter 53. We've been made aware of the fact that this is such a tremendous passage of Scripture that reveals so much about the coming of Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world. We're thankful indeed for the fact that He has done that. And so we appreciate tonight all that has been provided for us with the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth and His willingness to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. So we bow to express our thanks tonight for the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the session of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that You will guide us in these moments of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 53, we begin reading with verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of My people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 9, His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Tonight we're dealing with all 12 verses of Isaiah chapter 53. We emphasize the suffering servant, or we could say the suffering Savior. The first thing that I want to mention this evening is see how he came to the earth. Why would anyone actually really believe? Over the years, I have given attention to the writings of a man by the name of John Gill. John Gill was born November the 23rd of 1697. That's 319 years ago. He died on October the 14th, 1771. When I came to study Isaiah 53, I found some interesting things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also found out some interesting things about John Gill, because I began to look him up and discovered some things that I felt like it was important for me to share with you this evening. John Gill was an English biblical scholar and theologian. He lived in North Hampshire, England. What is interesting about this fellow is that when he was real young, he heard a preacher preaching from Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. He was actually 12 years of age at that time. He heard this sermon. And Genesis 3, 9 is, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you?" That made an impression upon this 12-year-old boy. Even though at that time he did not respond to the Savior, he kept in his mind the emphasis of that passage of Scripture. And eventually he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But as a very young man, he was very interested in learning. And as I studied about him, I realized that even at the young age of 11 and 12 and 13, he began to master Latin. He learned Greek at the age of 11, and he was a student of all students. At the very young age of about 18, 19, 20, he realized that God had a plan for his life, and he gave himself to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was 22 years of age, he began pastoring a church, and he pastored that church for 51 years. It's interesting to see that over the period of time, the church grew. The name was changed to New Park Street Chapel, and then later on it was changed to the Metropolitan Tabernacle that was pastored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We understand that John Gill was such a student that he was interested in teaching the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. During his ministry, the church strongly supported the preaching of George Whitefield. Some of these names perhaps are familiar to you. I've learned several things about John Gill. One of the things I learned was that 300 years ago, a person would write differently in England than you would find in our day. And so I've copied a lot of information tonight. And so you'll be able to see that as I'm giving you this information, it's given in a little different fashion than normally you would think of here in the United States of America. Dr. Gill presents Isaiah 53:2 in a magnificent way. He came to the expression, the tender shoot, and root out of parched ground. Along with the expression in the passage which we read, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. It's described as that which springs out of the earth, Dr. Gill said, without notice. Low in its beginning, slow in its growth. Liable to be crushed with a foot or destroyed with a frost, and no great probability of its coming to any perfection. Or rather, as a little sucker, as the word signifies, Dr. Gill says, which grows out of the root of a tree at some little distance from it, of which no notice or care is taken, nor anything hoped for from it. And the figure denotes the mean and unpromising appearance of Christ at his incarnation. What you'll have to do is listen very attentively and carefully. If you can read these words that I have here from him, fine. But if not, please listen, because you'll be able to see how he gets into these verses and communicates God's word thereby. He says, this passage denotes the mean and unpromising appearance of Christ at his incarnation, which is a reason given by the Jews in general, disbelieved, rejected, and despised him. For this phrase of growing up does not design his exaltation or rising up from a low to a high estate, but his mean entrance into the world, like that of the springing up of a low and insignificant plant or shrub out of the earth. And the phrase before him is to be understood either of God the Father, by whom he was taken notice of, though not by men, and in those in whose sight he was precious, though despised by men, or his growing up and the manner of it, or his mean appearance, were all before the Lord and according to his will, or else it may be understood of Christ himself to be rendered before himself, who was meek and lowly and was mean and low in his own eyes. You have to understand what he's saying here. He's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Or rather, it may be interpreted of the believing Jew, of any or every one of them that did not believe the report concerning him, because before him, in the sight of every one of them, he sprung up in the manner described, unless it can be thought that it would be better rendered to his face, or to his appearance, that is, as to his outward appearance in the external view of him. So he grew up, and the scripture says, as a root out of a dry ground. Or as Dr. Gill says, or rather, as a branch from a root out of dry ground, agreeably presented in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Meaning not so much the land of Judea, where he was born, or the country of Galilee, where he was brought up, as the family of David, but from whence he sprung, which was reduced to a very low condition when he was born of it, his supposed father being a carpenter, his real mother a poor virgin in Nazareth. Up, as a root out of dry ground, though both of the lineage and house of David. From this passage, the ancient Jews are said to conclude that the Messiah would be born without a father or the seed of man. And then he quotes again, he hath no form nor comeliness. Like a poor plant or shrub just crept out of the ground in a dry and barren soil, ready to wither away as soon as up, has no strength nor straightness or body, without verdure, leaves, blossom, and fruit things which make. Up as a root out of dry ground, plants comely and beautiful. This regards not the countenance of Christ, which probably was comely, as were his types Moses and David, since he said to be fairer than the children of men, and since his human nature was the immediate produce of the Holy Spirit, and without sin, but his outward circumstances, there was no majesty in him or signs of it. It did not look probable that he would be a tall cedar or a prince in Israel, much less the prince Messiah. I want you to be able to see why I've copied this for you. Because I'm hearing a man 300 years ago communicating, teaching God's word in the way that was familiar to him as a brilliant scholar and student at that time. He emphasizes here that the Lord Jesus Christ brought up in a contemporary part of the country, lived in a town out of which no good is said to come, dwelt in a mean cottage, and worked at a trade. And then the scripture says, and when we shall see him. As he grows up and comes into public life and service, declaring himself or declared by others to be the Messiah. Here the prophet represents the Jews that would live in Christ's time, who would see his person, hear his doctrines, and be witnesses of his miracles, and yet say, there's no beauty that we should desire him, or sightliness in him. Nothing that looks grand and majestic or like a king, they not beholding with an eye of faith his glory. As the glory of the only begotten of the Father, only viewing him in his outward circumstances, and so made their estimate of him. They expected the Messiah as a temporal prince, appearing in a great pomp and state to deliver them from the Roman yoke and restore their nation to its former splendor and glory. And being disappointed herein was the true reason of their unbelief, before complained of, and why they did not desire him, who is the desire of all nations. When I came to that point, I emphasized in my own thinking, it's very evident when you look at Isaiah chapter 53. It says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so in my own thinking, I was emphasizing as I read the words of Dr. John Gill. He's presenting to us how fantastic it is to realize that the people did not and do not accept him. See him now as the way he's treated on the earth. See how he would be treated. We look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Dr. John Gill, what do you have to say about Isaiah 53:3? Despised and forsaken, rejected, a man of sorrows, grief-stricken? Yes. Again, Dr. Gill paints this awful picture. I quote, he was not reckoned among men, was accounted as a worm, and no man, or if a man, yet not in his senses, a madman, nay, one that had a devil, or deficient of men. He had none about him of any rank or figure in life, only some few fishermen, and some women, and publicans, and harlots. The Vulgate Latin version renders it the last of men, the most abject, contemptible of mankind, despised because of the meanness of his birth and the parentage and education and of his outward appearance in public life, because of his apostles and audience, because of his doctrines, not agreeable to what? Not agreeable to carnal reason. And his works, some of them being done on the Sabbath day, and as they maliciously suggested, by the help of Satan, and especially because of his sufferings and death. Then the scripture, he quotes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, or known by grief. He was known by his troubles, notorious for them. These were his constant companions, his familiar acquaintance, with whom he was always conversant. His life was one continued series of sorrow. From the cradle to the cross, in his infancy, his life was sought by Herod. He was obliged to be taken by his parents and flee into Egypt. He ate his bread in sorrow, and with the sweat of his brow, he met with much sorrow from the hardness and unbelief of men's hearts, and from the contradiction of sinners against himself, and even much from the forwardness of his own disciples. Much more from the temptations of Satan, and more from the wrath and justice of God. As the surety of his people, he was exceeding sorrowful in the garden, when his sweat was as it were great drops of blood, and when on the cross, under the hidings of his Father's face, under a sense of divine pleasure, displeasure for the sins of his people, and enduring the pains and agonies of a shameful and an accursed death, he was made up of sorrows, and grief was familiar to him. Some rendered it broken with infirmity or grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. When I read through this, it seems to me that Dr. Gill was saying some things that we need to be hearing tonight about the suffering servant, the suffering Savior. As one loathsome and abominable as having an aversion to him, abhorrence of him, as scorning to look at him, being unworthy of any notice. Some render it, he says, he hid as it were his face from us, as conscious of his deformity and loathsomeness and of his being a disagreeable object. As they said, but the former is best. He was despised and we esteemed him not. When I came to that point, I realized that I didn't need to read any more of Dr. Gill. I wanted to give you the third point. When you go to Isaiah 53:5, you see him dying for the sins of mankind. What does verse 5 say? He was wounded, pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we're healed. He was wounded for our transgressions, not for our sins, not for any sins of his own, but for ours, for our rebelliousness against God, our transgressions of his law, in order to make atonement and satisfaction for them. These were the procuring and meritorious causes of his sufferings and death, as they were taken upon him by him to answer for them divine justice, which are meant by his being wounded, for not merely the wounds he received in his hands and feet and side, made by the nails and spear, are meant, but the whole of his sufferings, and especially being wounded to death, which was by bearing the sins of his people. Hereby he removed the guilt from them, freed them from the punishment due unto them. He was bruised for our iniquities. As red corn is bruised by threshing, or by its being ground in the mill, as the manna was, or so as spice is bruised in a mortar, he being broken and crushed to pieces under the weight of sin and the punishment of it. That led me to verse 7. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. When I came to verse 7, I could see the submissiveness and the silence of our Savior Jesus Christ. The scripture you'll see is he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. You'll notice also he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When I came to this point, I wanted to say to you, sometimes you're known by what you don't say as well as what you do say. Sometimes you're known by what you don't say. In this case, Isaiah prophesied that Christ would not open his mouth to defend himself, even in the face of certain death. Hundreds of years later, that came true when he stood in front of his accusers. It was at this point that I moved into a different direction after quoting Dr. John Gill all this time. And when I got into verse 7, I began to see that it emphasizes the fact that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now remember, this is Isaiah, some 700 years before all this took place. But notice, if you will, sometimes you're known by what you don't say. I got to thinking about that in light of my own life. And there are many, many times there are decisions that I have to make that I don't say anything rather than say something. Have you ever had that experience? When it was better for you not to say anything than for you to say something, because saying something might be the wrong thing. Sometimes you're known by what you don't say. That's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, Isaiah prophesied that Christ would not open his mouth to defend himself, even in the face of certain death. Hundreds of years later, I repeat, that came true. And I wanted to show you some verses I found. I found this verse, but Jesus kept silent. When I looked at that, I began to read again, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is found in Matthew 26:63. Please notice, but Jesus kept silent. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." But notice, Matthew 27:12, he did not answer. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. You've seen Matthew 26:63 here. You see Matthew 27:12. I continue to read, but he kept silent and did not answer. And I continue to read, and the chief priest arose, came forward and began to question Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Mark 14:60 and 61 says, he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Mark 15:5 says, but Jesus made no further answer. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was astonished. Notice in Luke 23:8 and 9, but he answered him nothing. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. That's Luke 23:8 and 9. But Jesus gave him no answer. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was much more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. In John 19:8 and 9. Sometimes you're known by what you say, but sometimes you're known by what you don't say. Jesus is not only known for what he said, but he's known for what he didn't say. That led me to think with you again about something else. And that's our verse 10. See the results of the sacrifice. When you look at verse 10, you will read, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. If you'll notice, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The sufferings of Christ are signified by his being bruised. It was foretold that he should have his heel bruised by the serpent in Genesis 3:15. But here it is ascribed to the Lord. He was bruised in his body when buffeted and scourged and nailed to the cross. He was bruised and broken in spirit when the sins of the people of the world were laid on him and the wrath of God came upon him for all of us. The Lord had a hand in his sufferings. He not only permitted them, but they were according to the counsel of his will. In other words, Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27 and 28 tells us that all of that took place, this was predetermined by the Father. Yea, they were pleasing to him. He took a kind of delight and pleasure in them, not in them simply considering sufferings, but as they were accomplishments of his purposes, a fulfillment of his covenant, a fulfillment of his promises, and of the prophecies in the Word of God. And particularly as hereby presenting salvation for all mankind. I want to take you tonight in closing to a passage of scripture in the book of John. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to turn to that passage. I have it on the screen for you to see, but we're going to back up and read a verse before it. John chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. On the screen you have verse 17, but I want to read 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I want you to think with me about what is being said here. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, for this reason, him coming to the cross to die for the sins of the world, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. If I were you, I would underline that passage and look at it over and over again. It says, my Father, Jesus says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice, if you will, now verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A casual reading will not help you here. You've got to get into this and really see it. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the point when he knew that his purpose for being on this earth was to die for you and for me, to die for the sins of the world. And he knew that his Father loved him. No question about that. It says it right here. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Could I remind you again that in the eternal ages past, Deity 1, Deity 2, and Deity 3 looked down on a sin-cursed, depraved world. I believe that you were included, and I was included in that observance. And the Heavenly Father said, someone who is equal to the divine on the one hand and the human on the other hand is the only way that the salvation for mankind can be provided. And Deity 2, in essence, said to the Father, I'll be that one. I'll be the God man. All God, all man. Many times we are not able to really comprehend and see what that really means. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, no sinful nature, the only one qualified to die for the sins of the world. Deity 2, the pre-existent Christ, said to Deity 1, the Father, I'll go. That's what he's saying here. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I want you to see that the death of Jesus Christ is not the end. Jesus Christ came forth out of that grave, victorious, triumphant over sin, grave, death, hell. How wonderful that is. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. Oh, we talk about people being cruel and mean and placing the crown of thorns and all these things that took place, the scourgings and all of that. But we discover that Jesus says, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. 700 years before Jesus Christ came to do all of what I'm talking about, Isaiah the prophet gives us a beautiful rendition in Isaiah chapter 53. We've looked at it briefly tonight. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we realize again this evening that we are so unworthy of that which has been done for us. We realize again tonight that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. How fantastic this is for us to be able to see the sacrifice that was made by our Heavenly Father in giving His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for the sins of mankind. Tonight we're made aware of the fact that we are the recipients of Your grace and salvation, not worthy of it, could never pay for it. There's no way that we would merit it in any way, but we are glad and thankful tonight for the wonderful gift of grace through Jesus Christ in salvation. And as we leave this place this evening, we pray for those who may be hearing this message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. How wonderful it would be for them now to accept You, be born into Your family, by faith alone in Christ alone, have salvation and eternal life. We know that the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received Him, Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. There may be someone hearing these words. They've never accepted Jesus Christ, but they need to do it now. Help them to see that Jesus Christ died for them. Salvation is by faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Help them to see that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not one of the ways. I am the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Father, thank You that some years ago we realized our need for Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And we accepted You and You accepted us. And we have the assurance upon the authority of Your Word that heaven is our eternal home. We pray that that will be true in the lives of some who are hearing this voice tonight. And we thank You over and over again for Your wonderful blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.